And if you would all bow your heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you very, very much once again for all that you give to us each and every day, Father. Help us to never take for granted your love and your care, your protection, and your blessings on us, Father. And just instill within us a spirit of humility and courage, Father, in this wicked day that's upon us. Help us to just stand, hold fast to the faith in you, Father, to the Christian faith. Father, instill within us a sense of loyalty and duty towards one another and towards you. And Father, we pray that all the songs of praise that we offer towards you today and any offerings that we choose to offer to this body would just be acceptable and pleasing to you, Father. And we give you all the honor and the glory now and forever. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, that calls me from a world of care, and bids me at my Father's throne, make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief, and oft it shaped the tempter's snare. By thy return, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness can gaze a waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me see his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, may I thy consolation share till from Mount Pisgah's lofty height I view my home and take my flight. This robe of flesh shall drop and rise to seize the everlasting prize, and shall, while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer.
Very good, everyone. Thank you for tuning in to the Christian Revival Center Church Service. Here at the Christian Revival Center, we preach a message of love for our race, faith, and family. And we're just honored and blessed that you have chosen to tune in this hour. If this is the first time tuning in, we will give you more information regarding church services as well as our conferences that we have throughout the year. So it's just Stay tuned, and we'll give you our mailing address as well as our email address. Some very quick announcements. There are no birthdays this week on my list. So if I am wrong, please let me know. So there is no birthday. Well, we sang him a happy birthday last week. So anyway, no birthday this week. Thanksgiving, Thursday, is coming up very quickly. So everyone that is watching us, make sure that you got all your ingredients to have that Thanksgiving dinner, because by Monday or Tuesday, you won't find any on the convenience stores shelves. So make sure you get that very quickly. Our Christmas party is going to be December 3rd here in Harrison. I am not saying where it's at, just those attendants here, you can get with us and we can let you know. If you are wanting to attend that, you can email us at revival@southshore.net or .com, excuse me, revival@southshore.com, and we'll give you the location where we'll be at in Harrison, or you can call us at 870-427-3414, and we'll let you know where that's at as well. But it will be in Harrison. It will not be here at the center, but it will be actually in Harrison. So it will be a little bit more convenient. And we've done that over the years because sometimes in the early part of December, sometimes we may get snow or ice. So we always now just have it in Harrison at location. So we'll give that to you. But anyway, exciting time. December 3rd, a lot of food that will be there. Starts around 5 o'clock. And just we have some games and everything. Just so it's a great time for everyone to be thankful for, not only with Thanksgiving, but also Christmas time. So everyone really will enjoy that. But again, that is December 3rd. It is on a Saturday. So we'll try to make plans to be there. Again, that's all the announcements I have. If everyone can turn to their Bibles, and Brennan, if you can come up. We're going to read out Philippians 4, and we're going to read from verses 5 through 9. And I chose this just because with Thanksgiving coming up, and a lot of things to be thankful for, and part of that is, of course, praising God. And of course, we understand that this time of year is just very nice to really take time to celebrate our people and our forefathers and foremothers. And our people have always honored God throughout, since the beginning of time, not only in Europe, but here in the United States. So I just really like this part of the Bible. So Philippians 4, 5 through 9. And Brennan, if you can come up here and read that. Oh, everyone, please stand.
Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things, those things which ye have both learned and received, and heard, and seen in me, do, and God of peace shall be with you.
Thank you, Brett. Appreciate that. Very well, please be seated. And with that, I can have Pastor Rob please come up.
I told him my message today, thank God for America. It is Thanksgiving coming up Thursday, and so you are aware of that. It's going to be here very quickly. And the and this painting here was painted in response to, became very popular in the late 1800s, Manifest Destiny. John O'Sullivan coined the phrase, or make reference to the phrase, of God's destiny for America. And this painting was painted, became, the title of the painting is actually called America's Progress. It shows, as you can see, it shows way that this is supposed to be the Brooklyn Bridge being built, and you see the light of glory moving westward with the settlers and the wagon trains and the telegraph being built and the railroad engine. And then before them, the Bible says it shall push the people to the ends of the earth, and you see that is what's happening as God's people claim dominion over this North American continent. America's progress, the manifest destiny of America and of God's people. And so this Thursday is Thanksgiving Day. And it's a day when we gather together, thank God for the blessings that we have. And I'm not sure how many people do that. Or a lot, I know some people just focus on maybe eating the turkey. How many people really focus on what they have and appreciation to God for what they have? I'm not sure. I know there's many. I'm not going to stand judgment for most people. I know a lot of people do take time in this time of year to reflect upon the blessings that God has given them. They thank God for the home. They thank God for the health and the jobs. And well, some people are not thanking God for the job. But anyway, and I say that jokingly because I usually tell people sometimes I'll be at Walmart. And the clerk will complain or some other store complain. I said, well, I said, you know, just be thankful. Consider all those people out there looking for a job. So even if the job is rotten, be thankful for your job and your family. Now, Muriel over here, she's my wife, you know. Whenever we have the grandkids over, she always, and she prays with them, she always includes in her prayer, she says, and thank you for America. Thank you for America. And she wants our grandchildren, our children that she has influence over, and people in general, be thankful for this country we have, this wonderful blessing that God has bestowed upon us. And it's something we often take for granted, but we should be thankful for, not thankful for just living in America, but thankful for America in itself. But how often do we do that? How often do we stop and say, thank you for America? You know, the word America is from the Old Teutonic. It literally means the government of God. This nation represents God's authority in the earth. And this flag is not a flag of just a civil government. This flag represents the regathering of the nations of Israel, the people of Israel. This flag is our racial flag. It represents the nation of Israel standing over our nation. God brought the sons and daughters of Israel, his sons and daughters, to this wonderful land. He brought them here. This was the conclusion of this westward trek that our people have been engaged in ever since they left the Palestine, crossed the Arkadia, or rather into the Caucasus Mountains and around the Bosphorus Pass and up into the Mediterranean and moved into Europe and into the Scandinavian countries and Germany and England and Scotland and then on over to America. This became the focal point. This became the destiny that God was leading his people to America. To really understand America, the way I see it anyway, people may disagree. I'm telling you the way I see it. To really understand America, you need to understand the three principles on which makes this nation what it is. The three principles. Or the tripod of the nation. America union is a union of land, it's a political system, and it's a spiritual mandate. Those are the three things that we need to understand. In other words, when God formed America, in my mind, he literally breathed breath of life into this nation, into America. It became his nation, became the focal point of all the prophecies and the covenant to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the sons and daughters of Israel, bring them to this land. It was referred to for years, it referred to as American exceptionalism. They understood that America was a chosen land. Now, we hear the word American exceptionalism sometimes when you listen to TV and news reports and stories. You say, well, so-and-so doesn't believe in American exceptionalism. Or so-and-so does believe in American exceptionalism. They have it all wrong. The modern understanding of that phrase is totally twisted and been perverted from the original meaning. Our in the early part of our country, they understood that American exception was that America was a chosen land, special place. God's focus of history was upon America. It was His land, chosen for Him for blessings. They understood America was a special place. That's why John Rolfe called it the land that was chosen and by the finger of God. And the founding fathers or the pilgrims referred to it as God's holy habitation. American exception was that America was a special place for a special people. But today it's been turned around through liberal ideology and progressives and the globalists and so on. Today, when you hear about American exceptionalism, they claim it means our responsibility to the world. That somehow American exceptionalism means that we have been chosen by God to be take a responsibility to be the policemen of the world. And, of course, that's a totally twist from our original understanding of that phrase. So let's look. America is built upon a land, a governmental system, and a special mandate. The land. Okay, let's talk about that real briefly. Each of these things, obviously, we can talk for many hours on. But the land. Now, Francis Scott Key, he wrote the song Star Spangled Banner. And there's efforts, very quiet, but sometimes you hear the rumbling, there are efforts to attack the national anthem because they're written by a racist. Francis Scott Key owns slaves, and therefore it's a racist song written by a racist, and so we should discard. And in time, I'm sure that will, you know, if their plot continues, that may be something that will happen. I don't know. God has His own hand in the affairs of our nation, but this is something they want anyway. Now, he wrote a phrase. You can look into your song books if you wish, but the fourth song, the fourth stanza of that song, our Star Spangled Banner, said, "Oh, thus it ever be when free men must stand between their loved home and the war's desolation." Only free men can stand. A slave will never stand between tyranny and the home. A slave will never stand between tyranny and our wives and our children and our husbands and our values as a people. The only people that will stand against tyranny are free people. And he says, "Oh, thus it ever be when free men must stand between their loved homes and the war's desolation." And he said, "Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven-rescued land." This is a land that was rescued by God. I mean, the founding fathers and the American militia, the military, should not have won that war. If they were taking a poll, just like they did in the last election, if they were taking a poll, the pollster would have said, "America's not going to lose. Ha ha, America's going to win. Ha ha ha, that's a joke. It will never happen. Look at the power of Great Britain. Look at the military. Look at the experience of the soldiers." And all the polls would have said, "America can never claim independence." But then, what would they have done if they were taking polls the day after the surrender of Cornwallis at Yorktown? There was a shock. We didn't see it happening. And so, blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven rescue land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. And then it says, "Then conquer we must, when our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust." This fourth stanza, I want to read that last phrase again. "Blessed with victory and peace, may the heaven rescue land praise the power that hath made and preserved us a nation." Now the question we have, is that true? Is that true? Did God preserve and bless and preserve us a nation? Are we a land rescued by the hand of God? Rescued from the tyranny of Great Britain? Were we rescued by God? And was His power that made and preserved us a nation? Is that true? He either did or He didn't. If it's true, somebody might say, "Well, that's true with all nations." Really? So let's ask ourselves, did God make and preserve Mexico a nation? Did God make and preserve Bangladesh a nation? Did God make and preserve Zimbabwe a nation? What about Rwanda and Cambodia, Honduras and Colombia and Haiti and Pakistan and Vietnam? Did God make and preserve? Did God make Vietnam? Did He make Bangladesh? Did He make Honduras? And did He preserve them a nation? What about Afghanistan, Libya, Peru, Panama, Philippines, Korea, India, Aruba, Jamaica, Ethiopia, and then the tiny little island of New Nauru in the South Pacific that only is 8 square miles? Did God make Nauru and preserve them a nation? Did He overshadow their lives? Did He nurse them in their infancy? Did He guide their footsteps? All these little nations, like Bangladesh, did God look down and guide the Bangladesh and preserve them a nation? Did He do that to Kenya? What about all these little countries? Did He have that heart for them? Did He speak to them? Did He give them a destiny? Now, maybe I'm a little talking from a nationalistic pride. I don't know. But my answer has to be no. He did not. He did not. Because if He did, then where is their glory? Where is the glory of Bangladesh? Where is the glory of Kenya or Aruba or Pakistan? He didn't make to preserve them a nation. The political system is one of the legs that is this form of America. Self-government. To be ruled only by God. Not to be ruled by a tyrant. Not to be ruled by man that you but bow and scrape to and ask for favors. We ask and petition God and God alone. The Declaration of Independence actually points that out. That the petition was to the Almighty. Self-government was evidently the pattern God wanted for this nation. Self-government did not start in 1776. Some people say, well, that's what, or 1787, the Constitution, they formed self-government. Self-government was part of the infancy of America. When the founding fathers came here, when the pilgrims came here, when they wrote the Mayflower Compact, they wrote it based upon self-government. The Mayflower Compact reads, in the name of, and I'm going to read it over, and I'm going to point out a couple of things. In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten, the law subjects of our dread sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, etc. Now, when the pilgrims came here, you know, they were going to land further south, and then evidently a gale of some sort, a hurricane maybe in the Atlantic, swept the ship northward. They landed in Cape Cod, and as the story says, even before they set foot upon the land, they gathered together in solemn assembly and wrote this contract. Today we call it the Mayflower Compact. Let me continue reading. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, because that's what Cape Cod was called and that's how they knew it to be, do by these presents solemnly and mutually, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civic body politic. For a better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid. And by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In witness thereof, we have hereto subscribed our names at Cape Cod, the 11th of November, in the year of the reign of our sovereign Lord King James, of England, France, Ireland, the 18th of Scotland, and the 44th, 1620. Now, the Mayflower Compact composed of three paragraphs, and it contains self-government. Now, somebody who may not like the Pilgrim, they may say, okay, there's no big deal. All right, but we're talking now to people who understand and respect that God's hand was upon these forefathers. And they gathered there and wrote this Mayflower Compact containing three paragraphs, all based upon the concept of the consent of the governed. They were a self-governed colony. In paragraph one, in the name, and I think I've got that on there. In the name of God, amen, we whose names are underwritten. So this is agreement of the name of these people. They came together and formed this contractual government structure. They came together and consented to form this. This was a self-government proclamation. Paragraph 2. Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually, I've got it highlighted in red, in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politics. We have come together, we have made an assembly. Just like they did in Independence Hall. They made an assembly, these people, and they said, we're going to contract this government to rule our affairs. And then it says, unto which we promise all due submission and obedience. In a sense, that's almost like saying, I pledge allegiance to the flag. They're saying, we're going to form this government because it's self-government and we all subscribe to it. We're not going to be under authority of what, we're not going to pick one of these guys to be our dictator or our commanding officer that we have to obey his command or it dictates. We're going to make him a king over our little colony that we have to obey him. We come together, functioning together, we form this government together, and together we submit to the authority of the people who have come together who recognize their authority under God. That's the way I see it. Paragraph 3. In witness whereof we have hereto subscribed our names at Cape Cod the 11th of November. So they wrote their names down. Just like our founding fathers did, they wrote their names down and said, we subscribe, we constitute, we submit to the authority of the people. Not to a man. No governor, no king, no judge, no priest, no ecclesiastical authority rules over us. We, the people, are submitted ourselves to God and God alone. They'll be ruled by no man. They'll be bowed down before no man. They bow only before God and his authority. Now, in the book of Samuel, First Samuel chapter 8, Samuel's getting old. He's getting ready to die. And the leaders of the king of Israel come to him and says, your children, your sons are not following in your pathway. Give us a king to follow. Give us a king to follow. They said, give us a king to lead us. See, part of that, I believe, we could argue, that part of that, they were ruled by the judges. But outside of the judge, the rule over their affairs, they governed themselves. They governed themselves. They knew the right and wrong. They knew the laws. They knew the principles. They governed themselves. But not any longer. Not any longer. Now they wanted a king to rule over them. A king that will lead us. And Samuel says, you want a king? This is what your king will do. This is what the king will who will reign over you, who will claim his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses. And they'll run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to the commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. And still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. That's what your king is going to do. You want a king? He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of all your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flock. And listen to this. And you will become his slaves. When that day comes, you'll cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. Samuel said, you will become his slaves. Liberty will be gone. You will serve your man king and no longer be this, allowed to submit yourself to God. God didn't make you to be a slave. God did not make us to be slaves. He didn't make you to be fearful. He didn't make you to be timid. He didn't make you so you could bow before a tyrant. He didn't make you so you could surrender away your life and your liberty of yourself and your family. He made you to be courageous. He made you to overcome. He made you to conquer. That's what he made you to become. He made you to rule, not to be the slave. Because Samuel says, if you get a king, you will be a slave. That's a shortcut version. Now when Nehemiah came out of the 70-year captivity in Babylon, remember God, I just got done saying, he didn't make you to be a slave, he made you be an overcomer and conquer. When they came out of Nehemiah, when Nehemiah came out, they were trying, and they were going to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, and local people would try to stop them. A couple of the leaders were Sambalat and Tobiah, and they wanted to stop that. And they said, we're going to tear down your wall, and we're going to not allow you to rebuild your temple. And Nehemiah said to them, to his fellow Israelites, he said, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your families. Fight for your sons. Fight for your daughters. Fight for your wives. And fight for your home. Thomas Jefferson stated it another way. He said, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. You serve God and God only. This is the reason why, the enemies hate Christianity. You notice that they don't try to stop Muslims and Hindus and all this sort of, they don't care about them. They hate Christianity. They hate Christianity. Why? Not just because Jesus Christ is Messiah, but they hate Christianity from a very temporal reason too. They hate Christianity because our faith demands liberty. By the very nature of our Christian faith, very nature of our faith, we say we will not submit to a tyrant. We submit only to God. And so they hate Christianity because Christianity demands, it demands that we be a free people. And so those Israelites there, Samuel, they didn't want liberty. They didn't want to rule themselves. They wanted a king to rule over them. And they were willing to give up their liberty. Benjamin Franklin, he who will give up liberty for security deserved neither. And these people, our forefathers, their meeting with Samuel says, we're willing to give up our liberty. Do whatever what the king will demand of us. Just give us a king. They wanted somebody else to blame. Because that's what essentially what happened. Oh, we're having a curse upon our land. Oh, we got a bad king. They wanted somebody. Liberty demands responsibility. Liberty demands that we become a people that are responsible to righteousness. We can't put it off on a king to lead us. A king that's going to go to battle for us. Self-government takes back the responsibility that we have upon us. It takes back our responsibility. We know we are responsible to God alone. So the self-government was something that God fashioned, designed, and gave our people. So we can learn our responsibility to self-govern. The third principle I said of America was the spiritual mandate. Globalists attempt to tell us that America is primarily a political system. That's what they tell us. America is just a political system that can change. This whole concept of this, what they call the living constitution, because it can change. It developed over the years. It's just a system, a political system. And they want to ingrain that in people's heads, because if we get the idea that this government, this political system, this living constitution is just something that can alter in the passage of time, then it opens up the doors for miscegenation, opens up doors to Sodom and every sort of creepy alien religion you can think of. However, the spiritual value of America tells us that America was a gift to our race. This system of government, this self-government, cannot be exported to other people. It cannot be exported to those in Taiwan. It can't be exported to those in Bangladesh or to Kenya or to Japan or China or the Philippines. This concept of self-government cannot be exported. It's a gift to us. A spiritual gift to our race. To our people. Our founding father understood this. That to keep the value of America, it was necessary that America's foundation was built on both the Republican values of self-government and the spiritual values of race and faith. And so they structured a nation that would show favoritism to white immigrants and provide to them a pathway for citizenship and generally a denial for non-whites to become citizens. That's why the very first immigration law passed. And of course, the Constitution is not a moral law. It's just a governmental structure. And the very first immigration policy, you all know this, I've mentioned it before. The very first immigration policy said that a person had to be white, good moral character, to immigrate to this country. All the territories, every single one of the territories, every one, not some of them, all of them, required you to be white to be a citizen. This white identity was so firmly established by our founding fathers that as late as 1923, now that's less than 100 years ago, as late as 1923, an Indian immigrant named Bhagat Singh Thind, a veteran of World War I, attempted to become a citizen. Now we'll find that hard to believe today, according to what we hear from Hillary Clinton, that Trump. This guy was from India, and he wanted to be. He was a veteran of World War I, so he wore the American uniform in battle, but he was not a citizen. After the war, he wanted to become a U.S. citizen, and they denied him. He took it all the way to the United States Supreme Court to become a citizen. This is from the Atlantic Magazine, so I'm going to read it from them. There's no better example than the 1923, this is what Atlantic Magazine writes in 2009, January, February edition, than the 1923 Supreme Court case, United States versus Bhagat Singh Thind, in which an Indian American veteran of World War I sought to become a naturalized citizen by proving he was Caucasian. The court considered new anthropological studies They explained the definition of the Caucasian racial studies. They expanded the definition of Caucasian race to include Indians. And the justices, our Supreme Court, even agreed that traces of Aryan blood coursed through Thind's body. But these technicalities availed him little. The court determined that Thind was not white in accordance with the understanding of the common man, and therefore could be excluded from the statutory category of whiteness. You cannot become a citizen because you are not white. Now, that's totally opposite of what we hear. Oh, America was always a nation that invited people from all different races, country, and religion, and so forth, to come and partake of the American dream. That's a lie. It never was. America was a gift by God, a land chosen by Him, His holy habitation. And He gave us self-government that cannot go to any other people. Only a moral and righteous people can govern themselves. And we are a nation that was given to our people. Now in 1893, Catherine Lee Bates climbed up top, well, I don't know if she climbed, but went to the top of Pike's Peak. And she wrote that song, America the Beautiful, as she stood on top of Pike's Peak in 1893. She looked across, I don't know how many thousands, thousands, and thousands of acres laid before her. And she wrote that verse, "Oh, beautiful for patriot dreams that sees beyond the years. Thine alabaster cities gleam undimmed by human tears. America, America, God shed His grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea." I don't know. I was inside her head, but I pondered and wondered. Was she seeing America as a land that was a fulfillment of manifest destiny? The land that will become the new Jerusalem? She made it clear that America's future would be a shining city of alabaster, a land undimmed by human tears. Certainly makes us wonder. Did she see America as the new Jerusalem? As she looked at the glory of America, was she seeing, did she see in America the same thing that John saw in Revelation 21:2, when he wrote, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven out of from God from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Nine alabaster cities gleamed, undimmed by human tears." When she saw America, did she see what John saw? We're told in Scripture that Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. He wasn't traveling around the hillside looking over the sea. Oh, I don't see it there. It's not over there. Let's look over the next hill. He wasn't looking for a city like we think of, looking for something. The word looking means in anticipation of God's fulfillment. He was moving about being faithful to God because he knew that God was going to fulfill a great prophecy. Was Abraham also looking for the same city that Catherine Lee Bates wrote about? Was he looking for the same city that John the Revelator saw coming out of heaven, in which there would be no more tears? And was the same alabaster city that Catherine Lee Bates wrote on dimmed by human tears? Was that what John saw? Is that what Abraham was looking for? I personally believe it was. America isn't an accident. It just didn't kind of come out of nowhere. America's fashion, just like you fashion a lump of clay, it was fashioned and molded to be regathered in place of His people Israel, a people that He called to be His own, chosen one. It was fashioned, and He gave to them a wonderful gift, a wonderful nation in which we can return back and understand our responsibility before God. And this Thanksgiving Day, when we thank Him for all the things we have, we need to stop and consider the greatest gift we have as a people is this country, this nation. They don't necessarily mean the same, but you understand what I'm saying here now. This nation that God has given to the sons and daughters of Europe, the sons and daughters of Israel, as His regathered place. It is indeed the land chosen and touched by the finger of God. Our Father, we thank You for Your blessings upon us. We thank You. We're so humbled by this great nation and land. Oh, but if we look at the sin of the nation, we know we have fallen into sin. If we look at this great land You've given us, we're so grateful and so thankful You regathered Your people here, the sons and daughters of glory, into this land. We pray we'll be appreciative of this nation. We pray that we'll work to preserve our people and bring a message of hope and deliverance to them. We ask it all in Your name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Rob. Excellent message. If you'd like to get more information regarding church services as well as our conferences, you can write to us at Christian Revival Center, P.O. Box 602, Harrison, Arkansas, 72601. That's Christian Revival Center, P.O. Box 602, Harrison, Arkansas, 72601. Or you can email us at revival@southshore.com. Revival@southshore.com. And with that, if everyone can please stand, and I can have Jonathan come up, and we're going to end with one more song.
All right. The closing hymn today will be found on page number 46. This is Onward, Christian Soldiers.
Triumph song. Glory.
Church is dismissed.